Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thank you very much, Lorna, for reading for us. And please do keep your Bibles open. We'll be looking at, well, particularly verses 15 to 25 this evening. It's great to see you. If you don't know me, my name's Ed. I'm on the pastoral team here, and it's wonderful to see you this evening. Let's pray before we come to God's word together. Lord God, I am a weak man, and these words are weak. They're not as clear as they should be, nor as thoughtful. And we are collectively weak. We struggle to listen. We get distracted. But we know that you want to speak to us tonight. And we know that we have your word open in front of us. So, Father, please speak to us. Please show us more about yourself, more about us. Please help us to trust you. And we ask it for your glory. Amen. If you could have a look down at your Bibles and have a look at verse 18, I thought this would be a good place to start for tonight. We're looking at relationships and how we were made to relate. Verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" Now, in the narrative here, that's a surprise. A lot of things have been very good in Genesis 1 and 2. You've had "it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good" in Genesis 1, verse 31. And then 2, verse 18 says, there's something that is not good. Now, the funny thing is, though, I've been reading this, and I've just been thinking about what my mum would think. She read this, she's got three sons and a husband, and reading it's not good for man to be alone. I think she would think that's not a surprise at all. I think she would think that is just common sense. And in fact, when you think about it, it is not good for man to be alone or woman to be alone. That's obvious. I was reading about a man who spent 18 years in solitary confinement in the States. He was on death row. And he said it was awful. I mean, that's not quite the words that he used. You can probably guess what they might have been. And he described what happened to him each day, the sort of process he went through. He got up very early in the morning, 3 a.m. He was given these horrible meals. He saw no one but the guards, no human interaction. And he said, which is no surprise, this is what he said. He said, human contact, and by that he means physical contact, was what I missed most. Something that told me that I was still loved and that I was still able to love. We don't realize how important human contact is. When we give hugs and shake hands, it's because we need to. I don't know how to explain the emptiness it leaves when you are not allowed human contact anymore. Now, wonderfully, this man was exonerated. He was innocent. And the first thing he did after being set free was he hugged his attorney. I imagine he was very pleased with his attorney. Genesis tells us that you and I, human beings made in the image of God, that sets us apart from all of the other things that God has made. It does so in two particular ways. It sets us apart in the fact that we have dominion over this world. And if you look at this world, you have to admit there's no creature like mankind who has made its mark on it, whether for good or for bad. The other thing that's distinctive about us is that we are made to relate. Even compared to things like monkeys and gorillas, there is a sophistication and a depth to our relationships that theirs doesn't even come close to. And most importantly, we're made to relate to God himself. Solitary confinement is a horrific punishment because made in the image of God, Genesis says you and I were made to relate to one another. And our relationships are a key part of our lives. We think of ourselves often in terms of our relationships. I'm someone's husband, someone's father, someone's son, someone's friend, someone's colleagues. We would say that our relationships are probably the most important things in our lives, even more important than our work or anything else. They are hugely important. And tonight what I want us to do is just to see from Genesis how our relationships were meant to be, how we were made to relate to God, and how we were made to relate to each other. Genesis, if you look around the world, you get an idea of what our relationships are like now, and not all is good. Genesis shows us the blueprint, if you like, how they were meant to be. And my hope is as we look at this, well, we'll get a wonderful idea of what the Lord Jesus is doing in us as he remakes us in the image of himself and what we have to look forward to in the new heavens and the earth. And if you're not a Christian, I hope what we see here tonight will excite you and will make you want to trust Jesus and change you to be how you were made to be. We're going to look at those two things, so our relationship between God and us, and then our relationships between us and us, between people. So we'll start with the first, but between God and us. And there's two things really to say about this. The first, if you like, is that it's a very one-sided relationship. A very one-sided relationship between God and us. It is almost one-directional. Nowhere in the first two chapters of the Bible, apart from possibly 2 verse 23, does man speak to God? But that just seems to be a declaration to anyone who listens. Sorry, 2 verse 23. And nowhere do we read of man doing anything at all. He's given a job to do, but we don't read about him doing it. But on the other hand, God does so much for the man. He makes the man, and he makes the man well. In Genesis 1, we are very good. Everything else is good, good, good. But when God makes mankind, he is very good. In chapter 2, he forms the man from the ground. And the word apparently means he forms him like a potter does with clay. It's like he's forming a masterpiece. And then he builds the woman from a rib of the man. And by the man's reaction, you really know he has made a masterpiece. 2 verse 7, let me read it to you. Chapter 2 verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Those words, they're not used of any other creature or any other piece of God's creation. God breathes into us his life. Now, all of creation is sustained by God, but it seems that we are particularly sustained by him. It's emphasized his spirit is within us and we become a living being. And that word living being means that it literally means he gave us a soul. In 1 verse 27, chapter 1 verse 27, he bestows on us his image, making us more significant than the stars in the sky or any creature on earth below. It seems from the way Genesis 1 is written that he made all the world with us in mind, and that hunch is only confirmed when you read about the garden in Genesis 2 that is clearly made for you and I. And unlike any other creature, he speaks to us. Jay, we observed before, if you were here, we noticed that in Genesis 1, there's this phrase that comes up all the time, "and God said, and God said, and God said," but then in 1 verse 28, it says, "and God said to them." And in 2 verse 15 to 17, he speaks very directly to the man. Now, some argue from what is said in 2 verse 15 to 17 that God doesn't really love us. Let me read it to you. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Now, some people might say, look, this is what I always thought about God. He gives us a job to do. He then tells us what we're not allowed to do. And he says, if you do it, I'm going to kill you. He's a God of not of love, but of rules. But if you look at those verses with slightly different glasses on, you see something quite different. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden," this overflowingly beautiful garden. And he gives him the job that we crave. He says, "Work it and keep it. Bring out the good. Protect it from evil." That's what we all long to do with our lives. We want to do good. He then gives him not a prohibition, but a massive permission. He says, "You can eat of any tree apart from one." That's a huge permission. He says, these good things in this world, they're not here to tempt you and make you feel bad when you enjoy them. They're there for you to enjoy. You have the run of the land. Go and do what you like. He just says, don't eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, because that would be bad for you and you will surely die when you eat of it. It's the one thing that wouldn't have been good for us. In other words, his command and his prohibition, they are for our flourishing. I remember when I was growing up in Scotland, because it was Scotland, we had a lot of space, we had a big garden, and we had one of these sit-down lawn mowers. And I remember, as a young boy, begging my dad to let me have a go on the sit-down lawn mower, because it was basically a small tractor. I mean, it's every young boy's dream. Well, maybe not yours, but it was my dream. I really wanted to go on the sit-down lawnmower, so I'd ask Dad again and again and again. Of course, he said no until I was of a reasonable age, and then he said yes. And he sat me down, and he taught me how to use it, and he said, "Look, Ed, if you put it in this gear, you will go way too fast, and you will crash, and I will be very angry, and you may be dead, so don't do that." Now, here's the question. Was I upset at this point that Dad had said, "You must not put it in gear 8. It was the one with the rabbit rather than the tortoise. No, I was over the moon that I got to use the sit-down lawnmower. After 3 weeks of using it, I was less happy about it because then I had a job to do. But there we are. Never mind. God's commands to us through all the Bible are for our flourishing and what will be good for us. I enjoyed that first time in the lawnmower because I obeyed Dad. If I put it in gear 8, I wouldn't have done. So to summarize, what does Genesis 1 and 2 show us about our relationship with God? What that one-sidedness, how does God relate to us? Well, the God of the Bible, he made us. He formed us in our mother's womb. He created us with our unique personalities, gifts, appearances. We are all made in his images. We are masterpieces, however marred we may feel, which is not as marred as we are, but still, he sustains us. Every breath that we take, every step we've ever taken, every desire that has welled up within us are all because of his strength. And our families, our friends, our jobs, the food on the table, the clothes on our back, they're all from him because he made us. We go through tough times, but still they're not as bad as what we deserve because we rejected him. And yet, even now, he does things like every morning he paints us a new sunrise and every evening a new sunset. In the day he gives us energy for all the tasks that we need to do. At night, if we rest, it is his provision and his kindness. He gives us responsibility, capacity. He speaks to us. The Bible says he speaks to us through the heavens. And he speaks to us through his word. He tells us what will be good for us. Moment by moment, his undeserved mercies are poured out upon us in tens of thousands of ways. If we just had eyes to see them. What does these chapters show about God's relationship with us? Well, to put it very simply and very basically, he loves you. He loves you. You may feel like he is so disappointed with you. You may feel that he can't love you. That is not true if you're trusting Jesus. And if you're not trusting Jesus, well, the Bible does say he is angry with you for the way you've treated him, and yet he still loves you. He still pours out his mercy upon you every day. And he loves you so much, not only did he create you, he sent his one and only Son into the world that you might not perish but have eternal life. What do these chapters show about God's relationship to us, this one-sided relationship? He loves you. So at least the question, what is the response that he wants from us? And in the end, I think you can boil it down to just one word, one thing. Trust. He just wants us to trust him. God made the world by his word. And in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, what does he really want Adam to do? He wants Adam to trust him. Enjoy this garden, just don't eat from that tree. Trust me. It will not be good for you. Now, trust is more than just mental assent. Look, when I tell Lily's my little girl, when I tell Lily it's good to obey mummy and it's bad to put your hand in the oven, I have to tell her this. I'm sure if you're parents, you'll recognize that. What do I want from her? I don't just want her to sort of mentally agree with that. What I want is for her to love obeying her mum. And I want her to fear putting her hand in the fire. That word soul that we were talking about earlier, God created us and we became a living creature in chapter 2, verse 7. The word soul apparently isn't quite to do the way we think of it. In the Hebrew and culture, it meant mainly to do with desires and passions. We have passions and we can have a passion for God. God created us to trust him with not only all our mind, but all our soul. He wanted us to love what he loves and hate what he hates simply because he said, one is good and one is bad. That is what he longs for us to do. That is the root of worship, which is the other word you could use for what these chapters say we should respond to God, the Creator. That trust, it brings glory to God. It delights our souls in him. It causes us to flourish. It is the root of all that he was asking Adam to do. And it is, of course, the root of all that Jesus asks us to do. Now, Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he say? He says, repent and believe. He says, put your faith in me to save you. Even in our failure, even when we've completely stuffed up, God, what does he ask of us? He asks us to trust him to make it right, to turn back to him and trust him to forgive us and save us. God, what does he do? He loves you. The food on the table, the clothes on the back, everything that you have is from him. If you're trusting the Lord Jesus, he has sent his son and given him to you too. He loves you. What does he want from you? He just wants you to trust him. And sometimes that feels like it will cost us everything. I don't know what battles you're facing in your life to trust. What are the battles in your life that make it hard to trust God at the moment? Maybe it'd be speaking up about Jesus at your work. And maybe it's something else. We're about to, in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at topics of gender and marriage and sex. Topics that what the Bible says is very much in contradiction with what our culture says and often the desires of our own hearts. We need to ask ourselves, who knows me better? In those moments where we're finding it hard to trust God, who knows me better? Me or the one who made me? We need to ask ourselves, who loves me more? Me or the one who's given me everything and the one who's given me his own son? I think Genesis 1 and 2 is written the way it is because it's when we know that God loves us, when we're convinced of that, that's when faith starts to arise in our hearts. You say, you know what? I don't know everything. I don't know what's best. To me, it seems mad to do this thing you're saying, Jesus. But you love me. You know me better than anyone. You know the world better than anyone. I'm going to trust you. The relationship between God and us, what was it meant to be? What is it being remade to be if you're trusting the Lord Jesus? Well, love on the one hand, and that's the main hand, from God to us, and trust on the other. It's like the relationship we see between a very good king and a loyal subject, or perhaps even more so, between a good father and a child, which is exactly the relationship we receive when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing I wanted us to see this evening, the relationship between God and us. How was it meant to be? The second one is the relationship between us and us, between people. And what I want to do for this one, I haven't managed to do it much over the last few weeks. I just want us to work through some of the verses in verses 18 to 25. There's a story here. It's in a lovely story. And because we haven't worked through the verses before in many of the places, I thought it'd be good to do it here. Now, verses 18 to 25, as I said earlier, they begin with a surprise, which is not much of a surprise, particularly if you're my mum. But it says, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Adam has God. Adam has this beautiful garden, but it's not good that he's alone. Now, the question we want to ask is, why is it not good? Now, if you're my mum, you're thinking, well, there are many reasons. Now, I don't know quite where to start, but there are many reasons. But the verse 18, it does tell us, it gives us a clue what the reason is. Why is it not good for man to be alone? It says, it's not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Why is it not good he needs help? And again, my mum is saying, yes, we know that. But this help here is a strong word. It means, well, the Lord is described as our help during the Bible. But the other word, time this word help comes up, it's very interesting. It comes up when we're talking about a military fight. So there's an army, there's another army, they're waging war. This army needs help. It needs military aid. So the help that this man needs is very strong help indeed. And that tells us, what is this help needed for? Well, it must be for the job that Adam has been given. If you've been here with us the last few weeks, you'll know that Adam's been given a job, but let me just go through it again. In chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is kind of expanded in chapter 2, verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So what is this man's job? His job, it seems, is to take this garden, which is beautiful, and work it and keep it, and, if you like, extend its borders over the entirety of the planet. He is to form this garden, if you like, over the whole earth, and then fill it with the worship of God. And that is a job that is way too big for Adam on his own, so he needs help. So what they do is they go on a little helper hunt. Verses 19 says, so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Adam here, he establishes and exercises his rule over the entirety of creation. So before now, God has been the one who's been calling things names. He creates the sun and he calls it the sun. But when God makes the animals, he brings them before Adam and Adam names them. So not only is this him looking for a helper, it's him exercising his dominion over the whole of creation. And it would have been an amazing scene, if you can imagine it. The way I've pictured it is a bit like at The Lion King. You know, the very start, you have Simba being held up over the whole of creation, except this time it's not Simba, it's a man, and he's pointing out the animals and he's calling them names, which it doesn't quite work. But anyway, that's the picture I've got in my head. You can work with that. Maybe you've got a better one. You can tell me afterwards. So here he goes. He's working for the animals. He names the condor and the cougar and the cow. He names elephants and giraffes and elands and lions, all of which, well, all of those, you'd imagine, would have been very useful in gardening. Imagine having an elephant and being able to tell this elephant whatever you wanted, and it could do it. It'd be brilliant if you had an allotment. Sadly, that didn't happen, but there we are. Something much better happened instead. Verse 20, it says, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Something better is going to happen, and it really is better. And so the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. The Lord God, he builds a woman from a rib right next to the heart of Adam, and he brings her to him, and he is delighted. He is over the moon with her. He bursts into humanity's first love song. I think it's quite good. It's much better than anything I've written. Some people think it's not that great. I think it's all right. And he says, she is bone of my bones. That's literally like saying, she's my flesh and blood. She's my family. She shall be called woman. So she's not the same as me. She's different. But that is a wonderful thing. And she was taken out of man. It emphasizes her equality to him again. This is the one, he says. You are my strong help. And the way he reacts to her You know, it's interesting, he doesn't react here like he's just received a JCB for Christmas. Oh no, some men are known to salivate over their tools, but that's not Adam here. Not only is she a perfect help for him, it seems that she would be a great companion. She just seems perfect for him. And they get married. And then in verse 24, that marriage becomes a pattern for all marriages in the future. And verse 25 says, and the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed. This is the first human relationship that ever existed between a man and a woman, between Adam and Eve. Now, in those verses are a huge number of truths that we're going to spend the next 3 weeks unpacking them, looking at particularly the implications for sex, for marriage, for same-sex marriage, maybe for gender if we get there. They teach us that there are two sexes, there are only two sexes, they are equal and yet ordered and embodied, and that is all a very good thing. I just want to, for tonight, observe three very simple things that will hopefully set up the next few weeks and can be applied to all our relationships. The first is this: we were made to relate to people different to us. We were made to relate to people different to us. The most obvious thing about this woman is that, well, there's two things. She is very like him, but not like him. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is family, but she is woman. She's different. She is definitely not a man. And that is a good thing. You know, God could have made another man here. He could have looked, we could have gone through all the animals, and then he could have made another man, and then he could have made a way for men to reproduce, but he didn't. He made a woman. And a very basic implication of that is, you and I were made to relate to people who are not like us, who are different to us. It is no surprise that God never makes the same person twice. What is this saying? It has massive implications for sex and marriage, but let me put it like this. It's saying it is good for me that Hannah Rarrett is in my life, who's my wife, but also Hannah Gonard, Charmaine Yip, Elizabeth Slee, women who think differently, who act differently, who process things differently to me. That is good for me that they're in my life. Not only is it good that there's women in my life, which is perhaps the most fundamental distinction between people, but not only is it good for me that there's women in my life, it's good for me that there's people like Chris Lord. It's good for me there's Seth Tyler. It's good for me that there's people who I know from different nationalities and different cultures. Because God made us to relate to people who are different to us. He could have made us all the same. But right at the start, he made a man and he made a woman. Now, if we're honest, we would probably say sometimes it's difficult to relate to people who are different to us. We find it hard to understand them, where they're coming from, why they do what they do. But it's actually one of the things about life that makes it so rich, isn't it? That there are people different to us. And that's one of the wonderful things the Lord Jesus does to change us. He helps us love people different to us. It's no surprise that the Lord Jesus sends people out on cross-cultural missions. And it's no surprise that he even teaches us to love our enemies. We tend to shy away from people who are unlike us. But these verses teach that we were made to relate to people different to us. The second thing I want us to note is that all our relationships have a purpose. She is made as his helper. Now, if she was made to be his companion and as a solution to loneliness, we might be having a different talk. We might be saying that we should all get married because married is the solution to loneliness, but we're not saying that. She is his helper. And so the fundamental relationship, the relationship that sort of sits behind all the others, marriage, if marriage has a purpose, if she is his helper and she's to help him with the task of glorifying God in the world, well, then that must also be true of every relationship, every friendship, every parental relationship, every spousal relationship. They are all made of a purpose of glorifying God. And again, I want to say that's a very good thing. It's probably, again, most obvious in marriage. Sometimes you see couples who become so inward-looking, so focused on themselves, that relationship gets bent and twisted, and it's kind of toxic. But that's because you and I weren't made just simply to relate to each other for the sake of our own self-fulfillment. You and I were made to relate, to help each other glorify God in our relationships, and that's where they flourish. That's where they are the most beautiful. And in the Lord Jesus, he helps us turn outward again. The third thing I want us to notice from these verses is that our deepest desire in our human relationships is to be known and to be loved, again by someone different to us. But our deepest desire is to be known and to be loved. That's verse 25. Verse 25, it really is a beautiful picture. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The image there is they are able to stand before each other, unclothed, as it were, unembarrassed, so that the other one can see everything about them, and yet they are still loved. That is what I crave in my friendships. That is what I crave in my marriage. I want people to know me, all of me, all the good bits and all the bad bits in a way, and still be loved. And not only that way around, it's also it works the other way around. I want to know people. I'm fascinated by stories about people, and I want to love them as well. If you were here on Friday, we had a quote from Tim Keller, a pastor in the States, and he puts it like this in a book called The Meaning of Marriage. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear, but to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. We had this at the staff day, which is why we were quoting it. We all thought it was brilliant. But it's exactly what verse 25 says is true. That's what we long for, to be known and to be loved. And we find that not in a marriage primarily, not in the marriages that we think of, but in the great marriage between Christ and his church. These chapters in Genesis, what do they teach us about our relationships? Well, it's quite wonderful in a way. They give us a picture of God as our Father and what it means to be his children, which is simply to trust him. And these verses here, they give us a picture of Christ and his church, which is the most wonderful story in the whole Bible. Because it's not simply about a man seeing a woman who was beautiful, but a man seeing a woman who was filthy, seeing everything about her, all her failure, and then making her beautiful again by dying for her on the cross, washing her by his word to make her pure and spotless in his sight so that he can love her forevermore. And if you are trusting the Lord Jesus, that is the relationship you have as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you made us in your image. And thank you so much that in the Lord Jesus, as we put our faith in him, you are remaking us. Father, we are so sorry for how we fail to trust you, despite everything that you do for us. And we're so sorry for how we fail to love others. Please, Father, would you forgive us for our failure? And by your Spirit, change us back into the people you long for us to be. And help us to long for the day when Jesus returns and makes us perfectly in your image, so that we trust you and love each other as we were always meant to, forevermore. We ask it for your glory. Amen.